First chapter of Ephesians, and we'll be looking primarily at verses 11 through 14. And just so we remember the context, remember most of this is all one sentence. Let me again read from the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll also read a passage from 1 Peter. So Ephesians 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And let us also hear God's word from 1 Peter chapter 1. And I will just read the first five verses. So 1 Peter, first five verses, where we hear this word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord and Jesus Christ, in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you drive down Dewar towards White Mountain, you'll see the almost brand new Commerce Bank, and in front of it there's a new building going up. And driving by, you can only imagine the finished building because you can't see it finished yet. But the architect who designed that building and the builder who's building that building, they already know and envision it as finished. And there's future tenants. Maybe some people already signed leases to be in that building. They were shown the plans. They know what it'll be like when it's finished. And they see how the architect and the builder's plans are being worked out right now. Well, God tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that he is the architect and builder of a city with foundations. And he tells us in that same chapter that Abraham, by faith in the Lord, and this is some 4,000 years back from the present time, that Abraham looked ahead to that city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He looked ahead to that as his home, knowing that he was just journeying through this earth. That was his home. And Jesus, when he had come to earth, right before his crucifixion, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you," speaking to his followers, speaking to his disciples, "a place in his Father's house." And that Father's house is the same eternal city to which Abraham looks forward to. Everyone, this is a great, wonderful truth, everyone who has true faith in the God of Scripture, as did Abraham, will dwell eternally with him, with Abraham, and with God in that eternal city, which is also called the New Jerusalem. And that'll be our dwelling place forever upon Christ's return. Complete blessedness. That's how the Catechism describes everlasting life. Complete blessedness. That'll be the church triumphant, dwelling in the city to which Abraham already looked ahead to. That will be the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. That will be the fulfillment of His counsel which stands. That will be the fulfillment of all things in heaven and on earth brought together in one, that is, in Jesus Christ, as that purpose is told us just a couple of verses earlier in Ephesians chapter 1. But here's another truth for us. Jesus has not yet returned. The church is not yet the church triumphant. We can't yet occupy that building, that New Jerusalem, that city in heaven, because God is still working out His grand plan to unite all things in Christ. And how does He work out that plan? He does it through His Son, who by His Spirit and Word gathers, defends, and preserves for Himself unto everlasting life a chosen communion in the unity of the true faith. See, every time that yet another person that God chose in eternity believes the gospel, is brought to a life of faith in Jesus Christ, and then looks ahead to His eternal home in that heavenly city whose designer and builder is God, every time that happens, God is working out His grand plan, making His church that much closer to being full, gathered, ready to be the church triumphant, ready to receive and possess its inheritance. And so we should say, wow, as Christians, we should say, wow, we have a promised inheritance. And since God purposed, the sovereign God purposed you to possess it, that is what awaits you. You will possess it in Christ. Now, that's the inheritance to live for. Right now, that's the inheritance to live for, as did Abraham. So this morning, let's look more closely at this inheritance that God speaks to us about in Ephesians and other places in Scripture. And we'll do this under the theme you'll find in the insert in the bulletin. In Christ, we have a guaranteed inheritance. Well, look at what is this inheritance? Who receives this inheritance? How is this inheritance guaranteed? And lastly, and perhaps most importantly, why does God grant this inheritance? Now, how are you and I going to know when God has finished working out His grand plan to restore unity to all things in heaven and on earth in Christ? How are we going to know when that's taking place? When His plan is fully worked out? It's when we, His church, are in possession of our promised eternal inheritance. When we live in the place that Jesus went to prepare for us in His Father's house. Now, the Christian church throughout history hears of this inheritance quite frequently from Christ's apostles. When Paul says a tearful farewell to the Ephesian elders, that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 20, He speaks of that inheritance that is theirs, that is the church's, from God. Listen to what he says. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. To the Galatian church, the Apostle Paul refers to that inheritance as the inheritance that is by promise of God to Abraham and to his seed. And in that same letter, Paul speaks of the seed, singular, refers to Jesus Christ. And he says, if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. So, to further flush that out, Paul also writes the Colossian church, and he says there that the Father, speaking to the Christians, that the Father has qualified them, the church, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Well, to be in the light is to be in Christ. And in the letter to the Hebrews, the author who's writing to Jews who were converted from Judaism to know that Jesus is the Christ, he writes to them, therefore, he says of Jesus Christ, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called by the gospel, may receive the promised inheritance. And then here in our text from Ephesians, Paul speaks of the church's inheritance in terms of God's grand eternal purposes that he made before the foundation of the world when he chose the church. He chose it to have this inheritance so that in that inheritance they may dwell with God and be to the praise of his glory. Now when Christ's apostles, as we've heard, speak of this inheritance, they're not presenting something new that was absent in the Old Testament scriptures. No, actually, this inheritance of which the New Testament speaks was a major theme of all of Scripture. Is a major theme of all of Scripture, including, as well, the Old Testament. Again, going back to Hebrews 11, which reviews Old Testament history. You can go back and read about those incidents in the Old Testament itself. It tells us there that Abraham obeyed, speaking of when God called him out of the land of Ur, he obeyed when he was called to go out to the place he would receive as an inheritance. That inheritance there refers to the promised land. God had said to him, we read that in Genesis chapter 17, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. And then, after the exodus of God's people out of Egypt, out of slavery, when God is about to deliver them into that land promised to Abraham, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that God would drive out the nations stronger and greater than his people, Israel, to give them that land as their inheritance. And in our text, in verse 14 and also verse 11, and in every other New Testament reference to the inheritance, and we've heard about this, I referenced those verses. Every time you see that word inheritance, it's translated from the Greek. And in the Greek, that word literally means the enjoyment of an allotment. Inheritance, you should think, the enjoyment of an allotment. Well, what is that allotment, biblically speaking, that is ours in Christ? I was looked ahead to by the Old Testament, by the land of Canaan. So we have to go back to the Old Testament to really understand that, because that's where God lays the foundation for us who live in this age of the Christian church. In the book of Joshua, which remember is the book that teaches us about the possession of the land, we read of the allotment of land made to the tribes of Israel. An allotment is simply a parcel of land, a parcel of the promised land that God gives to each tribe. These tribes are all the sons of Israel, children of Israel. Gives to each tribe according to his choice. And remember, there's 12 tribes which really look ahead to the fullness of the church. We see the 12 tribes represented in heaven. It's the number 12, in in multiples, 144,000. So it's by God's choosing that the land is assigned, apportioned out. And the allotment that's given is God fulfilling His promise to Abraham. And He promises an everlasting possession, so God ensures that the land passes on to the next generation. There's laws in place that you can read in the book, in the Old Testament books. And it's interesting, if you look to the book of Ruth, Boaz's marriage to the Gentile Ruth takes place in the backdrop of the importance of the inheritance of the land. And Boaz in that book is really a type of Jesus Christ, who makes the church His bride. He marries Ruth, a Gentile, so that there is this inheritance of the promised land for one who doesn't deserve an inheritance of the promised land, who's outside the promises of the covenant. And that's a picture of us who have no deserving of any kind to inherit the promised land, to inherit the eternal city, and yet Christ marries us, makes us His bride, so that we can possess the promised land. That's our inheritance in Christ. And so when Paul speaks of inheritance in Christ, that's an allotment that we enjoy only in Christ. And what's in view now for us is not the land of Canaan, not physical Israel today, as some people think that's where Christ is going to come reestablish His kingdom. No, that's all passed away. That inheritance under the old covenant, under Moses, that was earthly. It belonged to one nation, only the Israelites. It was a type, and it's fading away has faded away with the coming of Christ. So what Paul is talking about when he writes about inheritance in all these letters, he's talking about inheritance of which Peter also speaks, and we read it, the inheritance that can never perish. It's not earthly. It's not in the land on this earth. The inheritance that never can perish, nor spoil, nor fade away. It's kept where? In heaven for you. That's the inheritance that we have in Christ. That's the allotment we'll enjoy. It's heavenly, in heaven. And so we, when we are the church, finally triumphant, will enjoy that allotment forever, because no one can ever take it away from us. No one can ever take it away from us. And once we are dwelling in our Father's house, in those many mansions that Jesus went to prepare for us, realize up there, it's not like it is on this earth now. There's not going to be any fights for possession of that inheritance, because there's not going to be any disharmony. Everything's going to be restored to unity in Christ in heaven. All things brought together in heaven and on earth in Christ. There's not going to be any more greed. There's not going to be any more jealousy, no more hatred, no more covetousness, as there was in Canaan and the surrounding nations, as there is even within the church today and in the world all around us. I don't know how often you might have witnessed this, but it's certainly out there, and I'm sure you have witnessed it, where someone dies in a family and there's a bitter contestation over the will because some relatives are not happy with the amount of the allotment that was given to them. So they get lawyers and they fight over it. Not going to be that way in heaven. There will be no inheritance. The inheritance that we have will never fade away. It's laid up for us to enjoy it forever. And we understand why there's fighting for inheritances here. Why people are focused on earthly inheritances sometimes. You know, they live for the day when Uncle Joe will die and give them that money that they've always hoped, so they wouldn't have to perhaps work hard. We understand that it all comes from the sin of the first Adam, who brought disunity, disharmony into all of the world, into all of the earth. But as we are in Christ under the headship of the second Adam, unity, harmony is restored. All things brought together in Christ, and they'll be fully so when we dwell in heaven. So who receives this inheritance? Well, you already know it's received in Christ. But let's look at that a little more. Paul in verse 11 speaks of we who were chosen in Christ. And we, he says, were the first to hope in Christ. Now we, he's speaking about himself, the apostles, the early Christian church. But then in verse 13, he speaks of you. You who are also included in Christ. And the you is all those who have heard the gospel, believed the gospel, believed in this inheritance that's promised to those who trust and believe in Jesus Christ. And remember, Paul used to be Saul. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Jew. And when he speaks of who first hoped in Christ, he's referring to Jews who first believed the gospel. And then the Gentiles were included and called by God to also believe the gospel. That's why Paul writes, as he does in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. You and I are all, I think, Gentiles here. So we've also heard the gospel. We also have that inheritance, but we didn't receive it first. Jesus told his disciples they would be his witnesses from Jerusalem on out, in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. And when Paul, in verse 13, refers to the you, are also included with the we, he means all the Christians that have been gathered as the church has gone out and proclaimed the gospel, and God has added to his church congregations such as this, and wherever he has done that throughout the world. The point that Paul is really emphasizing when he speaks of the we and then the you is that Christ's church will be inclusive of all peoples of all nations. That's why he says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ. And everyone who is made one in Christ is a possessor of the inheritance and will possess it on the last day. You know, the nations, the world, you hear often, you know, I just recently watched a movie again where, you know, there's a beauty contest, and as they wave, they ask, what is it you most want? And they always say, world peace. The world often speaks of unity and harmony among nations, among races, among religions, within families, within marriages. Well, God's grand plan will restore harmony between all peoples, but that harmony is going to be enjoyed only in Christ. If you look around you with a discerning eye, the relationships that you see, including the ones you're involved with, but also people around you, look at their relationships, you'll note that when the parties to the relationship are all in Christ, are submissive to Christ, are seeking to obey Christ, are seeking to live in the way God tells them to live, there's harmony. And when people do their own thing, say, well, I'm going to do it this way, whether that's marriage, raising children, being a member of the church, there's disharmony. There's disunity. There's dysfunction. And so, you know, we understand that the perfected harmony of the church, that will be perfected only in heaven. But we are the church on this earth. We are to witness God's having united us to Jesus Christ. And so as imperfectly as we do show it, we are called to show harmony. The harmony that we have in Christ. So that the world can see there's hope. There is unity. It's found in Christ. It's found amongst the people who submit themselves to Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul, later in this letter, based on all these truths he's telling us, we chosen, foreordained, an inheritance in heaven, based on all of that, he says that we are to submit to one another in love. See, harmony and unity and peace is the fruit of meekness, of gentleness, of patience, and of humility. And we're called, as inheritors of that kingdom of peace and harmony and unity, we're called to conduct ourselves as is fitting for that. And so let us seek to live in harmony with one another and also within our marriages and families. And we can do that only as we submit to Christ, look to His Word, live that way. See, only God through Jesus Christ can free anyone from this slavery and this misery of sin to bring them to be able to live and enjoy a relationship of harmony and peace with one another in all of our relationships. Paul even says in Romans that we are to be at peace with all men as much as that is up to you. Now, we know it's not always up to us, but as much as we can be instrumental in that, we ought to be by the way that we relate to them. So listen, do you know people who are seeking refuge from all the disharmony that affects every aspect of life? Do you know some people like that? It's only here, that is, it's only in the body of Christ, it's only in the church whose head is the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Only there can you find that, what you're looking for, that is peace and harmony with one another. So our call is always, and we pray that you would let that be known to people, put your hope in Christ. Repent and turn to Him. Live under His good shepherding. Hear the gospel of salvation and believe it. And you're guaranteed to inherit everlasting harmony. And you'll have the means of grace even now on this earth. And you'll gain the wisdom from God even now on this earth to live more harmoniously, more at peace with all peoples, even including the most intimate relationships. So let's ask then, all right, we've got this inheritance. How is that guaranteed to us? How do you and I know for sure that we are going to possess it on the last day? Well, Paul tells us, this is our third point, you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's how we come to receive the promise of the inheritance. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Now, you receive the promise of the inheritance and the assurance of possessing it by hearing and believing the word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of your salvation. And the same Holy Spirit who works in you, who gives you new birth, who regenerates you so that you believe the gospel, is the one who then guarantees you your inheritance that's promised in the gospel. Now, let's be clear about this. Believing a false gospel, there's no inheriting the heavenly city that Abraham will inherit, because you believe the true gospel. If you don't have true faith that holds that all that God has revealed to us in the gospel is true, and you believe it applies to you in Christ, there's no righteousness guaranteed to you. And if no righteousness from God, you're not fit to dwell with God in the heavenly city. If you don't listen to the Lord who speaks to us by His Son in these last days, that is, speaks to us now through the completed Scriptures, if you don't believe His promises, there's no inheritance for you. There's only inheritance for those who believe the gospel, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, His work, and then they are assured by Christ's Spirit that indeed they will possess that gospel. And we have to be careful here, because you can look at the fruits of believing something in false ways. There's a lot of false gospels out there. There are a lot of cults who provide security, who provide family unity. And people say, since I joined, my life is much more stable. My life has changed for the better. Many claim they're happier, live more wholesome family lives, even enjoy closer fellowship with those that are members of the same group. But you can have all of that and yet not be included in Christ, and therefore not inherit the everlasting possession of the heavenly city. Because to have it requires hearing and believing the gospel. And there is a false gospel that Paul warns against, which is anything other than what God has revealed to us and given to us in the completed Scriptures. And so when Paul writes to Timothy, young preacher, he says to him, preach the Word. Preach Jesus Christ. Because that's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. Only the Gospel. The Gospel. And the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he'd been there only for a short time, but he proclaimed there to them the Gospel. And those who were included in Christ, who God had chosen, who were called to hear it, who believed it, they got it. Listen to Paul's summary of their response. He says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The living and true God. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. See, that's the word of truth. Even in that short statement that Paul gives there, it's a summary of sin, salvation, and service. The three things you need to know from the Scriptures in order to live and die in the comfort of having that eternal inheritance that is only by inclusion in Jesus Christ. When you put your hope in Christ, only then are you assured that you will dwell in the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So you have to believe the truth. You have to believe the Scriptures. You have to believe all the promises of the Gospel. Well, who authenticates the Word of God? How do you know that you should trust this Word of God that you hear proclaimed in true churches every Sunday? Because if what's proclaimed is not the truth, then the promises are written on worthless paper. Do we assign the role to authenticate the Word of God? Do we assign that to scholars? To men of renown? To people who have great intellectual capacity? Do we use them to be the judges of whether this is true or not, the Word of God? Well, there was a man who was very scholarly, very renowned, looked up to. The third president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson. You know what he did? You know what he did? He took a scissors to the Gospel accounts. He cut out all the miracles of Jesus, and he cut and tasted the contents of the Scriptures so that Jesus' life ended not with His resurrection, but with His burial. And so Thomas Jefferson placed himself above the Word of God. He was its judge, deciding what was true and what was not true. There are students today in colleges who study the Bible as a literary work, but never receive it as the Word of truth. There are those, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:7, who are ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. You see, beloved, we have to understand this. Only God can authenticate His Word to us. And how does God do it? He does it by His Holy Spirit. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So for anyone to confess that Jesus is Lord, he must believe the Word of truth, which says that Jesus is Lord. And only the Spirit of God can remove all doubt from our consciences that God's Word is the truth. We believe it when it says that all Scripture is inspired by God and useful for reproof and for doctrine, to make the man complete for every good work. So the Holy Spirit is the one who grants us the sure knowledge whereby we accept as truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, including that there is for us in Christ a heavenly inheritance. Paul puts this assurance in another way in Romans 8 when he says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, he says, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs of the eternal kingdom. And so to help us understand how the Holy Spirit gives us that assurance, He speaks to us in terms of a seal. A seal is used to authenticate something. A seal certifies that it is what it claims to be. Well, now, you and I use seals all the time. Even in our modern age, you know, the old seals used to be, you get a letter from a king, and it had his seal in wax on the back. And you look at that and say, oh, it's from the king. Authenticates the letters from the king. But you and I, you know, if we're on the website, we try to access some site, how often do you have to give a password It's your seal. It says you are who you claim to be. You have the right to access this information. Paul also calls the Holy Spirit that He's the deposit that guarantees our inheritance. A deposit. You know, familiar with a deposit? You buy a car, you buy a house. If you're not paying cash, you make a deposit. You put a down payment down and it's not yours. The title's not yours until it's all paid off. You have to make the payments. And so without the Holy Spirit as a deposit, He deposits Himself in us. He is our deposit. He's God's deposit in us. And He works in us to believe the gospel, to believe the inheritance, to look forward to it, to live for it even now. So we Christians, because we have the Holy Spirit as a deposit, we can live and we should live by faith and not by sight. We keep our eye on the inheritance which is awaiting us in heaven. And then what God says through Isaiah chapter 43 will be realized. My people, my chosen people, which I formed for myself in order that they may proclaim my praise. See, that's what Paul says. He chose us that we might be to the praise of His glory. He gives us that inheritance that we may there dwell finally free of all sin with our resurrection bodies, glorify Him forever. That's God's grand purpose. That's why He granted this inheritance. Because as we have that inheritance, we are those who will glorify Him perfectly in heaven. We glorify Him now, but we'll do so perfectly once we dwell in the heavenly city of Jerusalem. And that's a final point for us to understand. Realize that every culture that has ever existed on this earth since the fall, since man was dispersed away from the garden, every culture has been man-centered, always glorifying man instead of giving the glory only to God. And that was certainly the case in the Greco-Roman culture to which Paul wrote back in that first century AD. And it's emphatically true in our own culture. All you have to do is look around you and you see that the glory of man is the most important thing. You're always told, you deserve this. You should have this. You should do what pleases you. You should fulfill your desires, your ambitions. It's always man-centered. But out of all these cultures in the history of mankind, God has been building a different kind of culture. He's been building a people that He's been forming through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the Christ who then came in the fullness of time to deliver a people, to purchase them, to be His people, to be the manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth, the church, the very purpose for which God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, the very purpose why He predestined us to be adopted as children of God in Jesus Christ is that we might be God-centered. You and I are to be God-centered, not man-centered. That's why Jesus says, deny yourself, take up the cross, so that we might be to the praise of His glory. Adam's sin made all of us man-centered. In the second Adam, we become, once again, Christ-centered, God-centered. And Paul wrote to the Corinthian church this truth, which is true of all of us in Christ. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Glorify God, he says, therefore, with your body. Now, sometimes people want to limit this glorifying God to just coming to church on Sunday. You know, we glorify God when we bring our worship before Him, when we sing hymns and psalms, when we speak back to Him His word, as we did this morning, reciting Psalm 31. And we certainly do that here now. And we'll do so also. We'll worship Him in the new heavens and new earth. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it to glorifying God. Paul writes that we were chosen that we might be to the praise of His glory. We might be to the praise of His glory. Our whole being is to be to the praise of God's glory. Paul gets at that in Romans 8 when he says that the creation waits for the sons of God to be revealed. Because of sin, right now we only dimly reveal the glory of God. We only imperfectly glorify God. And so, Paul tells us that we are all yet falling short of the glory of God. But God designed His church, united us to Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead. He designed His church to reveal God's glory. And so He works into us that more and more we do reveal the glory of God as we obey Him, as we as we see the majesty of His law and seek to obey it. See, that's God's grand design for the church, that it be fully to His glory, and it will be when we finally possess our inheritance. But yet, we are called to glorify Him even now, and we do that only by God sustaining us, feeding us His Word, uniting us, encouraging us, one another, admonishing ourselves to think and to act and to do in all aspect of life that which is glorifying to God. That's the purpose. It's our calling now to be to the glory of God. As we are bearers of God's image, it's being restored to us in Christ, and we await as we journey through this life, enjoying our allotment, our promised and guaranteed inheritance in the new city in Jerusalem. That's what we live for. Let us give evidence of that already now. We have an inheritance that does not fade away, reserved for us in heaven, in Christ. Amen.